Well, good evening and welcome to our Good Friday service here on Good Friday. And I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And as this is Good Friday, we want to ask a very important question, and an important question which requires a very important answer. And it's this question, really the most valuable question in all the world, the most important question: how to get to paradise, or to put it another way, how to get to heaven. There are many places in life you do not know or need to know how to get to, but there's one place you do know. It's essential you know the answer: how to get to heaven. And I'm sure at some point in your life you've wondered, how can I go to a better place than the world that I live in? The world that we live in, despite even the best days and the best environments, always has a fly in the ointment, either because of the lack of peace in our own soul or because of the environment around us. We find lawlessness, we find insecurity, we find turbulence all around the world. There's nowhere safe. There's nowhere perfectly at peace on this planet. And I'm sure at some point in your life, maybe even this evening, you've said to yourself, I wish I could get away from this place. I wish I could go to a better place. Well, the good news is you can, and you will, if you find the answer to the greatest question in life: how to get to heaven. And heaven is a place that the Bible tells us is perfect. It's a place of no sorrow. It's a place of no crying, no disease, no death, no pain, no trouble, no arguments. It's a place of perfect rest and perfect peace. It's a place where there is no hospitals because there are no sick people. It's a place that has no graveyards because there are no dead people. It is a place where there are no farewells because everybody is there forever together for all of eternity. Now, how to get to heaven? If I was to go around the streets of the town or the city that you live in and ask people this question, I would get many different answers. Some people will say you get to heaven by going to church. Others will say, well, no, you get to heaven by being religious and following a particular religion and its teachings. Others say, no, you get to heaven by doing more good works than what they would call bad works. Some say, well, whoever believes in God will go to heaven. Some say, well, no, it's if you're born into a Christian family or you call yourself a Christian, that gets you into heaven. Well, this evening we don't want to base the answer to this question, how to get to heaven, on the opinions of you or me. We're going to use God's word. We're going to hear from God. How do you get to heaven? How do you personally find the way to heaven? You see, if you start off in life hoping to go to a particular destination, but you go the wrong way, you'll never get there. And the same with heaven. If you head off in the wrong direction, in the wrong way, ultimately you won't get there. Now, in the Bible, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, which was read earlier, there's an amazing story, a fascinating story, of how a man who was lost on his way to hell by the end of that day was in heaven and was found. And it's a story that takes us back almost 2,000 years ago, outside the city of Jerusalem. And there outside the city were three crosses. On the middle cross was hanging the Lord Jesus Christ. To his left and to his right were hanging two thieves, two malefactors. Now, who were these men? They're called malefactors in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And that word means members of a criminal class, bandits. Some think it means like a gang, a criminal gang. Others think, well, no, maybe they were revolutionaries, rebels against the Roman authorities. They were patriots who were seeking to cause a rebellion as Jews, as patriotic Jews, against the Roman occupation at that time. But whoever these men were, they were guilty of a crime. They were assassins. They were murderers. They were killers. They were thieves. They were from that class of people. Now, apart from that, in terms of their background, we really don't know much detail. We don't know what particular crime led to them being crucified. Clearly, it must have been a substantial crime, because crucifixion was reserved for the greatest of criminals. It was a punishment that the Persians invented, but the Romans perfected in terms of making a person suffer for the longest possible time. It meant a person would die in agony, sometimes over many, many days, where their whole body just tore itself apart by thirst, by blood loss, by organ malfunctions. It was a terrible way to die. And it was a humiliating way to die. And these two thieves, or two malefactors, were hung on the cross beside the Lord Jesus Christ. Some think they're even brothers, but the Bible doesn't say. Now, it seems when you looked at these two men hanging beside Christ, that they were identical in so many ways. They were both sinners. From the outside, they looked the same. Initially, when they hung there, they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both guilty of crimes. Both had been beaten severely. Both were about to die in the next few hours as they hung on that cross. Now, they were put on that cross around 9 o'clock in the morning. And they're going to hang on that cross for at least 3 hours. No one would look at them, as I say, and see any difference in them. But yet we're going to discover, as we read this chapter and examine this incident, that by the end of that day, those two men would be very, very different. They would have very different destinations and eternal destinations. Because one of those criminals, one of those malefactors, would be saved, and the other would be lost. One man would find forgiveness for his sins. The other man would find no forgiveness for his sins. One man would go to an eternity in paradise. The other man would be lost eternally in damnation. Now, sometime between 9 o'clock in the morning and 12 noon, one of those malefactors began to have a different opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle cross. We're not told what it was that changed his mind. It may well have been as he heard and saw the way Christ spoke, the way Christ endured the hatred and the blasphemy. It may well have been as he watched Jesus face death and saw the calm assurance and the peace. No doubt he was terrified of death, terrified of the way he was going to die, and terrified of what would come after death, that great unknown. But as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there in the middle, he saw Jesus Christ saying, "Not my will, but my Father's will be done." He saw how Christ reacted to the blasphemies and the abuse that was poured upon him, and the beating and the scoffing and the spitting, and how the crown of thorns were pushed into his brow. And he saw how Christ reacted to that with such peace and serenity. He saw how Jesus prayed to the Father to forgive those who were acting in such an unforgivable way towards him. And he no doubt saw and observed that never man spake like this man, and it must have spoken to him. Maybe he also noticed the sign above his head, that placard, "The King of the Jews." And he thought, I need a king in my life. I need someone to have mercy on me. Maybe he even heard the words of the crowd. He saved others and himself he couldn't save. And he thought to himself, I need saving from my sin. I need delivering my soul from an eternity in a place called hell. Maybe he'd even heard a little bit about Jesus of Nazareth before this incident. Maybe he had even observed Jesus coming up into Jerusalem. We just don't know, but somewhere between 9 a.m. and 12 noon, in that 3 hours before the darkness descended, this man began to change his attitude and change his mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to the other thief, verse 40, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He says, be careful what you say to this man. And he says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He says, I'm a guilty sinner, and so are you, my friend. I'm lost. I deserve what is coming now upon me on this cross. And so do you. But he says, this man in the middle, he's innocent of these charges. He's innocent of any sin. And then he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 42, and notice the words so carefully. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, when he says, Lord, remember me, he's not saying, please ensure that I have a legacy here on earth, that there's a great monument built to my name, or maybe a statue to me. What he's saying here is, Lord, think upon me, have mercy upon me. When you enter your kingdom, may I have a place there. May I be with you there. And he addresses Jesus. Now remember, at this time, Jesus is covered in the blood. His face is marred. His hands and his side are scarred and torn. He's a criminal, dying as a criminal, at least in the eyes of the world. And yet this man, looking upon the Savior as he's in the same position as him, at least physically, he calls him Lord. And he asks that he would remember him. But notice a number of things about this man's statement, and we have to break it down carefully. He has faith in the person of Jesus Christ. He calls him Lord. You're my Lord. You're my Master. And then notice as well, he has faith in the power and mercy of Christ. Remember, Christ is dying. He's nailed to the cross, and yet he says, remember me. I need you to have mercy on me. I need you to intervene in my life at this last moment. And he has faith in the coming of Christ and his kingdom. And he had faith that Christ was going to a better place. And he says, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. In other words, he said, I believe that you're the Savior. I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the promised one who will come to reign and rule over the Jewish people and over this earth in the new heaven and in the new earth. Now this is a little bit unusual prayer. It's not really the form of words that many preachers would give a sinner. He said, well, I want to become a Christian. What should I pray? Well, you wouldn't say to a person, Lord, say this, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But I think for a Jewish person, they understood what this man was saying. It was messianic. He was acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. But I think there's more to it than that. I think the Bible is also showing to us that the form of words is not as important as what's in the heart. And God's not interested in making sure your grammar is perfect. And that you fully understand all the theology involved in salvation in order to become a Christian. He's looking to see, is your heart open? Is your heart broken? Are you saying to the Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I need you. I need your mercy. I need to turn from my sin. Is the heart repentant? And with the words that this man used, Christ recognized that this man was repentant. He was broken. He was humbled. And although he may not have understood everything that was involved in salvation, he understood enough to be repentant. And the Lord Jesus Christ's response is amazing, because he says to this man in verse 43, verily or truly. It's a word that has the idea of this is absolutely true. It's a word of emphasis on the authority and truthfulness of what he's about to say. And he says, verily I say unto thee. So this is a personal message to you, this thief, this malefactor. And he says, today, not in 50 years time or 100 years time, but right now, before the next 24 hours has been completed, you today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So he says to this thief, this very day, you'll be in heaven. You'll be in glory. He says to this thief that this will be a personal move for you. This day shalt thou, it's you personally this promise is for. It's not just this day there will be people in heaven that may or may not include you. He says, no, today thou, you personally. And he goes on to say, you personally, and notice he says, shalt thou be with me. In fact, the Greek word with me has the idea of you will personally be beside me. You know, sometimes we talk about heaven and we wonder what it will be like. And we talk about the streets of gold and all those things. And we focus on all that detail. But what makes heaven heaven? What really makes heaven heaven is Jesus is there. And you and I will be with him forevermore. And he says, you will be with me in paradise. Now, don't be fooled by that word. And think that that's referring to something other than heaven. Because if you turn to Revelation 2 verse 7, it's the same word that's used, the Greek word, is used to refer to heaven. In fact, it's thought to be from an old Persian word, where the walled gardens of the Persian kings walked in the cool of the day, and that word was used to describe the paradise or paradiso. And God uses it in the book of Revelation to describe heaven. So what Jesus is saying here to this dying thief, this dying malefactor, he's saying today you personally, not in 1,000 years time, you won't go to a place called purgatory for a period of time. No, he says today thou, you personally, will be coming to be with me in heaven forevermore. And what a remarkable promise that is. That here was this man who that morning woke up in jail. That afternoon was hanging on the cross. But by the end of that evening, he would be in heaven. What a change of direction. What a difference 24 hours made to the life of this man. And he went from a life of sin, a life of shame. He went from that morning on his way to the cross and on his way to hell. And he left that evening from the cross on his way to heaven. He did the greatest U-turn that you can possibly do in a person's life. From getting up in the morning on your way to hell, to leaving in the evening, to be in heaven. Now, we can take such great comfort from these words for our own loved ones and for our own self. Those of our loved ones who have died in Christ, they're not in the grave, lying, languishing. They're not in some place called purgatory, intermediate state. No. When a man of God and a woman of God and a child of God dies, they're absent from the body, as the Bible says, and present with the Lord. Present with the Lord. And this man who was a scoundrel, malefactor, a criminal, a man that no doubt if you had met him on the street a day or two before, you would not have wanted in your house. If he had turned up at your church, you would have not wanted him in the pew, and certainly people would have kept away from him, wanted nothing to do with him. That man had left, would leave that cross and enter the glory of heaven. Now, there are three lessons, and I just want to leave them with you in this short time of this Good Friday service that we want to receive from the story. Three lessons that give us great hope and encouragement on this Good Friday. And here's the first lesson. Number one. It is never, let me say it again, it is never too late when you're on this earth to turn to Jesus Christ. It's too late when you leave this world, true. It's too late when you take your last breath, true. But as long as you're still alive in this world, it is never too late to get right with God. You know, it's sometimes too late to have a change of career. It's sometimes too late to even reconcile relationships that have been broken here on earth. It's sometimes too late to achieve something that you've always dreamed of achieving. But there's one thing that is never too late to do on this earth. No matter how old you are, no matter how far gone in sin you are, it's never too late to get right with God. Old General Booth of the Salvation Army used to say, salvation is from the guttermost to the uttermost. From the guttermost. No matter how far you've fallen in sin, and this dying malefactor or dying thief, as he's sometimes called, he had fallen very far in sin. He himself admits, I deserve to die as a criminal for what I've done. He himself even mocked and scoffed at the Lord Jesus at 9 o'clock that morning when he was put on the cross. He was full of hatred and anger and blasphemy. But yet, just a few hours later, with just a few hours to live, this man discovered it was not too late to get right with God. And the second point I want to emphasize is this. Even the very worst of sinners can get right with God at the last moment. You know, there are people who mock this expression, deathbed conversions. And I understand in certain ways why they do so, why they're cynical. But let me say this to encourage you. If you have a loved one or a friend or neighbor who's not yet right with God, there's always a hope. There's always a hope that they can get right with God. Old J.C. Ryle said it this way. He said, one thief was on the cross was saved, that none should despair, but only one that none should presume. One thief on the cross was saved so that none should despair. Well, that's very true. Don't despair. Now, let me make a practical application. If you're listening to me today, what that's saying to you is this. Don't ever stop praying for your unsaved loved ones. Don't ever. Don't ever despair praying for your unsaved loved ones. Don't ever stop witnessing for your unsaved loved ones. If you hear they're in ICU or they're seriously ill in hospital, you go there and say to yourself, there's still hope. That God could save them, that God could intervene, that God could have mercy on their souls. Recently I was asked, and I think I've told you this before, to go to a bed of a man who was a relative of mine, who was dying really from the effects of a terrible infection, chest infection. He had been diagnosed with COVID and he had a terrible chest problem. And the doctors had said, there's no hope for this man. Just a few days to live, a few hours to live. And I was able to go to him. And this man had spent over 50 years in a Christian church attending, Sunday by Sunday, hearing the gospel Sunday by Sunday. And the minister of that church had questioned him and pleaded with him to get right with God. And yet he said, no. And it seemed that, humanly speaking, this man was lost. When I got the news to go, I went to him, and he was unable to communicate. But I spoke to the family, and I spoke to the pastor of the church that was there, and they told me the wonderful news that just before he lost consciousness, he phoned the pastor, and he said, I've got right with God. I'm ready to go. And you know, I'm sorry that he spent 53 years of his life rejecting the gospel. That's a tragedy. But I'm so happy that in the last moments of a long life, God got through to him. God gave him one last opportunity to get saved. And I believe he will be in the glory. But then the third lesson that we learn from this story is this. Not only that it's never too late to turn to Christ, not only that the very worst of sinners can be saved from their sins, but the third lesson we learn from this story is this, that the way of salvation is so very simple. You know, if you ask people today, even professing Christians, people who call themselves Christians, maybe you're here listening in this broadcast and you're thinking like this, and you're asked how to get to heaven. They'll say, well, you've got to go to the church. You've got to become a member of the church. Well, this man didn't join the church. This man who died on the cross that day didn't ever attend church, didn't go one time to the church. Well, some say, well, you have to join the church. Well, he didn't join the church. Some say, well, it's very important that you take the bread and you drink the cup. And if you do that and do it repeatedly, then you'll get to heaven. Well, this man never took the cup, never took the bread in remembrance of the death of our Lord. And some say, well, it's important you get baptized. It's important that you're either immersed in water or water sprinkled on you as a baby. And if you do that, then you'll get to heaven. Well, this man wasn't baptized. There was no water sprinkled or poured or dipped into. He didn't participate in any of the sacraments. Well, some say, well, no, but it's important that you do good works. You give to the poor. You live a good life. And you live better day, more good days than bad days. Well, this man didn't even live one day as a Christian on earth. This man never gave a cent to the poor. This man never went and prayed in a public prayer meeting. He didn't read a whole pile of prayers. He just said these words, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Less than a dozen words. That's all he said. In his last breath, his last desperate plea, he just cried to the Lord to save him. He just trusted in Christ alone as he was dying on the cross to take away his sins. And here's the wonderful thing, that the man who did this proved to you and I that the way of salvation is not found in a church. It's not found in good works. It's not found in taking the bread or drinking the cup. It's not found in the sprinkling of water in baptism. No. The salvation of this man that day proves to you and I that this, all that is required to become a Christian is to turn to Christ and admit you're a sinner and believe on him and him alone and his death and his sacrifice to atone or forgive your sins. And if you do that from your heart, confess it with your lips, you will discover the same promise that this man found to be true. Today, or whatever day in the future you die, thou shalt be with the Savior in heaven. We all get to heaven the same way, through Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets or comes unto the Father but by me. In John 3:16 he said this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever does what? Believeth in him, on him, should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Salvation is not found in a thing, or a group of things, or doing a group of things. Salvation is found in one person, and one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever there was a testimony of that truth, it's found on that cross of that dying malefactor. Because all he did was simply trust in Christ and Christ alone. You know, many years later, after the death and the salvation of this dying thief, old William Cowper wrote a wonderful hymn. Maybe you'll sing it at the end of this service. And it's a hymn that's famous all over the world. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. But in one of the stanzas, and it seems to be really the only hymn that I've ever come across, that the incident of the salvation of this dying thief is mentioned. Old William Cowper understood exactly what had happened that day, because he said these words, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And then it goes on to say, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Can you hear the story of the dying thief today? Yes, it's a wonderful story. It's a story that fills us with joy and hope and encouragement. But it's also a personal story, because the salvation he found is available to you. The person he met is here today to meet with you. And how was he saved? By coming to the cross, coming to the Savior at the cross. How can you be saved? How can you get to heaven? How can you be absolutely sure that if you die today or tomorrow or 10 years from now, you will go to heaven? By coming to the same Savior, the same way, and trusting in him and him alone. You know, many years ago, a dear lady met a religious leader when she was out walking one day. And she had been reading the story of the crucifixion. And this man came to her. He says, Madam, I am here to grant you absolution of your sins. Well, she said, I'm confused. What does that mean, absolution of my sins? And this man said, well, it means this, I have come to forgive you your sins. The old lady looked at the man as he held out his hands in a very pious way, and she said, sir, you're an impostor, you're a fraud. The man got very angry, and he said, a fraud? An impostor? She says, why do you say that? How could you say that about me? And the old lady said, well, I have read about the Savior in the Bible, and the one who forgave me my sins and saved me is the one with the nail prints in his hands. And you have no nail prints in your hands. The thief on the cross had only one chance of salvation, and he took it. There's only one person that could save him that day, and he turned to him. And that's why Good Friday was the greatest Friday for him. And if you're listening to me and you're not a Christian, that's how Good Friday could be the greatest Friday to you and for you, by turning to the Savior. Only Jesus, and Jesus only, can forgive you your sins. Christian, rejoice. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to the same paradise as the dying thief, an unsaved person. Don't miss this Good Friday. It may be your last Good Friday, your last Easter, by not getting right with God. May God help you to do so for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful story, for this heartwarming story, for this encouraging story that gives us so much hope, not just personally as Christians, that one day we will be in paradise. One day we'll be in the glory with thee forevermore. But it gives us great hope and encouragement to pray for others, to witness to others, to bring them to the Savior and point them to the one who hung on that little cross and say, Jesus and Jesus only can forgive you your sins. Bless each one listening. You know the needs of the heart. You know the problems and the difficulties. You know the obstacles to this great salvation. We pray that you would work in their souls, in their hearts, their minds. Break the power of the devil. Cover them with the blood. And may they taste and see that the Lord is good. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you for listening. And may God help you to ensure that this Easter, this Good Friday, is the best Friday in your life. Thank you.